This episode is brought to you by Visit Williamsburg. In Williamsburg, Virginia, there's never too much of a good thing. Whether you're a foodie, a golfer, a history buff, a shopaholic, an outdoor enthusiast, or a thrill seeker, you'll find what you came for here and more. So ask yourself, what is it you want? Discover Williamsburg and plan your trip at visitwilliamsburg.com.
You're listening to the New Evangelicals Podcast. Welcome to the New Evangelicals Talks. I'm Tim, the host of this segment. Join us every Monday as we talk to all different kinds of people at the intersection of theology, politics, and culture, helping you navigate a better path forward in your faith. Hey, what's up, friends? How are we doing? Welcome back to another episode of TNE Talks. This is a fascinating conversation. I brought on Bree Stensrud. She runs the organization Women of Welcome. She wrote a book about immigration. And so today we talked all about the work that she does, how her perspectives were changed over time, and what we can do to fix a very broken immigration system. Now, this is a different kind of conversation because Bree operates in more conservative evangelical spaces. That's not a secret. We talk about that. So it's not my typical guest, but I think it's important that we have these conversations because I want you to know that there are people out there who maybe we would not see eye to eye with on certain issues who are thinking about key humanitarian issues in very important ways and are trying to reach people in more conservative evangelical spaces to think more holistically about how we talk about immigration and how we talk about the immigrant and how we humanize them instead of dehumanize them. So I think you're really going to enjoy this conversation. Bree, thank you so much for coming on. It means the world. Friends, as always, thank you. Thank you for listening to the podcast. Thank you for watching it on YouTube. It means the world to have you here. If you like this show, please consider giving us a rating and a review on podcast. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. I would love your thoughts on this episode. Did you agree? Did you disagree? What did you like? What didn't you like? Let me know. And of course, we are a nonprofit organization holding space for thousands of people as they navigate a better path forward in their faith. If you want to support the work that we do, donations make it all possible. We do not do Patreon. We don't do paywalls. Nothing is hidden behind a financial obligation. It's all accessible to everyone. And it's our way of keeping the porch light on for people who are finding or who are looking for that better way forward. And donations like yours keep it all going. If you want to donate, click the link in our show notes. All donations made in the U.S. are tax deductible. All right, friends, without further ado, here's my conversation with Bree. Talk to y'all later on. Bree Stensrud, it is great to have you. You wrote a book, Start With Welcome. We're going to talk about immigration today. We're talking about all kinds of things. So great to have you on the podcast. Thanks for making time. It really means a lot.
Thanks for having me. This is going to be fun.
Yeah. Let's go ahead and just start with your background. I mean, you run an organization, Women of Welcome. It seems like one of your passion points is the immigration conversation and how we handle that as Christians. What got you passionate about this particular topic?
Well, I got invited on an immersion experience south of the border, deep into Mexico in Oaxaca, Mexico, about almost seven years ago. And that really changed the course of my personal and professional life.
Okay, what happened?
I don't know how deep you want me to go into this. So I was invited on a four-day trip into Oaxaca, Mexico. And one of the most poignant things that happened on that trip is that we visited a shelter for unaccompanied minor children. Mm. And in that shelter, I met an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old who both had babies of their own.
Wow.
And these child mothers... This is a story I had never, ever been told before in the U.S. about why people are leaving, why people are coming, why people are so desperate to get to the U.S. I had just only heard kind of this narrative of you come illegally or you come legally. And right. Everybody should just kind of stay and fix their home countries. And but you don't hear the holistic story. And thankfully, these stories are coming more and more to light. You don't hear these stories of actual individual people who are affected by this violence, by who are affected by corrupt governments, who are affected by civil war. And when you stand in front of a child who's 11 years old, holding an 8-day-old baby, nothing is the same again. Mm. And you start to say, how did I miss this? You start to ask yourself really honest questions about your faith, about your politics, about your personal life, about your investments, where you're spending your time, who are you using your voice for? And so after 5 days of learning from government officials, from immigration officers, from pastors, from shelter directors, you start to get this whole picture of this is vastly more complicated than illegal versus legal. And so I came home and it was never the same. It was never the same.
Now, you were saying before we started recording that you grew up pretty evangelical. I mean, you and I have similar backgrounds with how we grew up. And you're right. I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I grew up on a pretty steady diet of talk radio. So Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity. And that really is the narrative I was given, was that, hey, it's not complicated. If you want to be here, just come over legally and do it the right way. And if you're quote unquote illegal, that's a problem. I mean, it sounds like this experience completely popped that bubble for you when you saw an 11-year-old holding their 8-day-old child, as well as talking to immigration officers. I'm picturing you in that situation for the first time with your eyes that you thought you saw the world through being completely decimated and all of a sudden being given new eyes. What was that like for you?
It was like a fog. I felt like I had been hit by a semi truck. I even just remember, and I write about this in the book, about how I'm standing there and I'm trying to listen to the translator tell their story. And yet I'm also like, how does this even happen? What does this even mean? You're telling me this is her child? Like I'm trying to find a slot to contextualize this and I can't. And I end up backing away from the conversation. And one of the trip hosts finds me in a storage closet crying my eyes out. And I'm crying so hysterically. I'm crying so loudly, which, you know, I'm a pastor's kid from an evangelical free church. So it's like, you don't let out, you know what I mean? You're in a fishbowl your whole life. So you just kind of like, the tears are for when you're at home behind closed doors. But I'm just like wailing in this storage closet. I don't even know where I am. I just wandered in there because I was in such a fog of what the heck is this? And what did I just see, witness here? And someone, one of the trip hosts came in. She's like, oh my goodness, are you okay? And I just could not respond. And then the other trip host came in and she was like, she's fine. And I like remember flipping around, looking at her like, why are you so like unfazed, like distressed? Not because I was looking for sympathy, but she said it so casually, like she's just grieving what she's missed. Let's just give her a moment. And she had named it right there. I was so deeply grieved about what I had missed and that this was a reality for people who are made in the image and likeness of God that I didn't have a spot for it. And so in that moment, I told myself, you know what? We're not being told this story. And if my girlfriends could see what I just saw, they would be just as grieved too. If the church just knew, and of course, that's not actually what happens, right? You know, the church knows about a lot of things and there's a lot of other behaviors that happen instead of engaging. It's, you know, there's cover-ups and there's ignoring and there's all the other things. But I just was convinced, like, I grew up in a healthy church environment. Jesus is here. I'm not bringing Jesus to this place. He's already here. And yet still this happens. And so that just changed everything for me when I got back home. It was a fog. And I was like, okay, where do I start? What do I do? How do I use my voice? How does this connect to how I'm pro-life? How does this work? So here we are.
Yeah, that's a really powerful story and a powerful moment. I think that there are different moments for people that happen to them that really pop that bubble and they go, I thought I knew the Matrix and I just got unplugged for a second. And it's so much different than I thought. And I think when it comes to, in particularly our context of like this evangelical framework that kind of gives us all of the answers of how the world works, when you meet a different reality, it is really hard to reconcile that.
It's disorienting. It's very disorienting. It's just kind of like so many in your audience. It's like, you know, during 2016, 2015, with the rise of Donald Trump, it was like, this is very disorienting. What is happening here? Like, we're just going to accept this? This is okay. And this is kind of how I felt about seeing what I saw across the border. Was like, this is unacceptable. These are our neighbors. I was told to love the immigrant and the sojourner. I was like,
yes.
What are we doing here?
That is the most difficult thing I feel. People oftentimes online, right? You know, they call you all kinds of names. They'll call me, you know, liberal, and I'm not really a Christian. And I'm like, guys, I don't understand. I'm just doing what I was taught to do. Like, you're exactly right. I was taught very early on that all people were made in the image of God. I was taught Jesus loves the little children of the world, not of the U.S., right? It was a world perspective. And so when you see someone in need, when you see someone who is hurting, to me, it makes complete sense to have compassion and to think about the systems and issues that go into really unjust and unfair systems that hurt people. But for some reason in the evangelical psyche, that becomes a liberal talking point, and therefore you have a low view of scripture. For you, did you ever have a moment like a crisis of theology or a crisis of faith when you had this experience and you go back home to, you know, wherever you live doing your church thing? Did it cause a really jarring effect for you that where you had to renegotiate what you believed about God, the Bible, the faith, et cetera?
I wouldn't say that it rocked my theology. Mm-hmm. It rocked the subculture that I had grown up in. So, you know, my first Sunday back to church, I had a very hard time taking communion. And it wasn't because I didn't believe in what we were doing. It was that I really, for the first time, started thinking about what is Christ-like welcome? And if we are to go and welcome like Christ does, what are we doing? What is the point of all that? I mean, I was very disoriented in the fact of like this, if we are to welcome as Christ does, and Christ's welcome cost him his life, what makes us think that our welcome towards others wouldn't cost us the same? And so these are the questions I just started asking myself of like, why are we living in such safe and curated spaces? Why are we looking to protect ourselves among everybody else? America First isn't in the Bible. What is going on here? So I didn't have a crisis of faith. I did have a crisis of faith culture and the evangelical culture for sure. It was like, what are we making an idol? What are we prioritizing? Why do we spend so much of our time just like navel gazing at our own lives? Like, what is this? We're supposed to be wrung out for people. And that has been a muscle that the evangelical church hasn't flexed for a long time. And we're not good at long suffering, and we're not good at walking alongside messy people and sacrificially living our lives for other people. We're really good at sacrificing things for our kids, and we're really good at sacrificing things for people that we love and deem worthy, right? But then it's just like that young lawyer who's like, who's my neighbor? And what he's asking is, who's my non-neighbor? Who is it okay to kind of leave out? And Christians have, evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, have definitely have these kind of non-neighbor lists. And I think a lot of it is very subconscious. Like, of course I love immigrants and refugees, of course. But then we accept a lot of this dehumanizing language and all of this divisive, gross rhetoric around people who are made in the image and likeness of God. So I think when I say people, conservatives, I feel like are very relieved when I say we can have safe and secure borders and compassionate treatment of people who show up at the border. And guess what? Your compassion is not political. It's meant to be prophetic. So if you are drowning in this, I'm not exactly sure where I fit, and I'm not sure if my compassion is ill-placed, it feels like you maybe got the, you know, wool pull over your eyes. No. It's my compassion is God-given, and therefore it is not tied to a political party. It is tied to the prophetic movement of Jesus in this world moving forward. So I think that's been a hard thing for people to say, oh, my compassion isn't political. No, it's not. It's not. It's actually meant to be something spiritual.
It is. So it's interesting, right? Because I'm kind of a hodgepodge these days of I'm all over the place in terms of what I believe, how I negotiate that belief. But I'm still someone, even though I had a deconstruction experience, and you know, I would say I'm much more progressive now in a lot of different ways. I'm still someone who takes the Bible incredibly seriously. I still think it is a very key, you know, collection of text for the believer. It has wisdom. I think that God has spoken through it in a unique way. Maybe not in the same way as my evangelical counterparts, but regardless, I still take it very seriously. And it's interesting because I have found that in some of these more, I'm going to call them far right spaces. I think that there are a lot of conservatives like Russell Moore, et cetera, who do have a very compassionate ethic of how we handle and how we welcome the immigrant. But there are some people in these far right spaces who love to insist that they take the Bible ultra seriously and they read the Bible literally and it's a 6-day creation, all this stuff. And then they just completely gloss over the dozens, if not hundreds of passages about how we are to welcome the foreigner, how we are to treat the sojourner, et cetera. Does it kind of drive you bonkers to hear that kind of language from people who claim to take the Bible so seriously, but when it comes to issues that might become more quote unquote political, they just tend to overlook those scriptures and say, well, it's not really what you think. You know, immigrants are ruining the country. We need safe and secure borders. Like, how do you navigate that? Because you did mention before we started recording that you still exist in the more conservative world. That's where a lot of your work is. And I have to imagine that that's going to be a huge obstacle for you to overcome.
I mean, I think Christians have been cherry picking verses to justify things for a very, very long time. And so, I mean, I wouldn't consider myself a far right fundamentalist or anything like that. I consider myself conservative theologically and politically, but there being a conservative evangelical means that you're talking about the whole of scripture. You're not talking about cherry picking verses. You're not just talking about Romans 13. You're not just talking about something that happened in Old Testament law. We're talking about the full arc of scripture. And that's how we interpret and live out our values for almost everything else that we talk about, or at least we should be. You know, there's a lot of inconsistencies, of course, across the board.
The Bible's complicated. We all interpret it, et cetera. Yeah.
But I would just say, of course, it's maddening when you hear people who claim that they follow Jesus and that they read a holy text. And then they come up with language that is not only divisive, but dehumanizing. And they develop this persona and this reputation that is not honoring to the faith that they say that they have. Yeah. It's not honoring to the man and the God that they say that they follow. So it is a little bit bonkers. I will say that, you know, Women of Welcome is this community for more, you know, conservative evangelical women who want to engage this issue from a biblical perspective. We're completely nonpartisan. What that means is I'm an equal opportunity critic. So we don't talk about partisan politics, but we do talk about public policy a lot. So if we have dehumanizing language over here, we need to call that out. I mean, and then if you, every side, whatever aisle you want to say that you're on has done this issue completely imperfectly and sometimes to the detriment and the safety and the lives of human beings. So there's really no one who's got a corner market on doing the immigration situation well in this country from a political perspective.
Yeah, let's talk about that for a minute. I love being able to ask my guests questions from how I see it and then kind of have you poke some holes and kind of maybe help me fill in some of the blanks. Because I'll tell you what I see right now. I definitely would agree with you that neither political party, Democrats or Republicans, have handled immigration really well. In fact, a lot of pro-immigration groups have given the Biden administration some serious flack for some of their policies. So I don't want to pretend that somehow, you know, President Biden and that whole world is just a bunch of saints while the other is not.
Right.
However, in terms of actual rhetoric, in terms of actual language used, you know, it's been, I think, very upsetting to watch the former president, President Trump, call immigrants poison, that they are flooding our borders. They're sending the criminals and all the bad people. It seems like the rhetoric that in particular Trump and that far right world is drawing from is a different level of dehumanization than what we see from the average, even conservative. Again, I want to go back to, you know, your Mitt Romneys of the world, your whoever else you might be thinking of. I think are much more compassionate, and even President Bush had some very compassionate things to say, right?
Yeah, Reagan and Bush were so pro-immigrant.
Right. And so it seems like in this particular moment in 2024, this far right thing is its own ethos of dehumanization and anti-immigrant. And I get that you do not want to be partisan. I respect that completely. How do you navigate, though, this current political paradigm where one side is saying publicly they're poison. They are poisoning the country. And one side saying, well, we are a nation of immigrants, even if we're doing it imperfectly. How do you navigate that?
Well, there's a strategy there, right? And the strategy is to prey on people who are afraid and people who do not like change. He's speaking to an audience, the most, you know, he does have young people in his crowd, but he's speaking to an audience of people who came out of mostly, you know, the culture wars of the 1980s and 90s and who are looking for someone to defend conservative values. And his language is not conservative and is completely depleted of values. Yeah. And yet his anger and his passion to kind of restore America to its greatness is something that resonates so, so deeply from a cultural perspective. And you feel like America is right and good and all of these things, that you have this defender in him. That does not mean, you know, that you've seen the Trump campaigns and the Trump rallies recently, and you have people who say, Jesus Christ is my savior, Trump is my president.
I've seen them.
And I'm kind of like, if he is your savior, how is he your president? Because if we follow a God who tells us that each and every person is made in his likeness, if we follow a God that says life is valuable from, you know, from my belief, from conception to death, womb to tomb, how is it that we just line up behind rhetoric like that? And what I would say is, of course, you know, it's easy to call out all of that stuff and to say, you know what, that's absolutely, you know, completely counterproductive to anything that we actually want to show ourselves as Christians in culture. And then you also, you know, the other side of the aisle, the Biden administration, is there's a frustration there. I go back to the strategy, right? There's a frustration level of the inactivity and the inability to create solutions in the Biden administration. And so you have the other side of the aisle preying on the fears and the frustration. And so they can use and get away with that language because they do not see that same level of quote strength. I think that's a strength, but they see that as someone's defending us. And this guy is just continuing to create the problem. And there is, I mean, the Biden administration has not been doing a great job on this either. I mean, I would say that the previous administration, those were really difficult years. We saw an increase in human trafficking. We saw an increase of kidnappings and violence and cartels having a heyday on the southern side of the border because of the policies, the broken policies that we have. And yet the Biden administration has not inspired any solutions there. They've not really gotten to work on creating more legal pathways for people. And so the desperation is at an all-time high. So I love what Eugene Cho says about this. He wrote a book, you know, Thou Shall Not Be a Jerk, Christian's Guide to Engaging Politics. And I love what he says about this. And his book really freed me up because, you know, as you grow up, you have a straight ticket voting behavior, you know, and you think that the Republican vote is going to be the thing that brings the kingdom of heaven to earth. I mean, that's like what we were told as kids. It was like, there is no way that there is a Christian who's a Democrat. And I've met a lot of lovely Christian Democrats who agree with me on lots of things, but then also disagree with me on other things. And I'm still very good friends with them. And I believe that their relationship with Jesus is authentic and real. But Eugene Cho says, you know, what you have to realize is as a Christian, there is no platform that lines up biblically 100%. And there is no politician who is going to be a perfect vote for you. So what that means is that you have to, instead of thinking your political patriotic obligation is every 4 years voting straight ticket one way, it's that you've got to advocate for the years in between. You have to say, my vote's going to be imperfect, and therefore I have to hold my elected official accountable in the years in between. So, you know, during the Trump administration, it's like, all right, I actually have more power and authority. If you voted for Trump, and you, let's say you did, if you voted for Trump, you have the power and authority to call your elected officials and be like, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a self-identified evangelical. I voted for you and I really like what you're doing for the economy, but I really need you to see you do better on the issues of immigrants and refugees. I really need to see you do better on A, B, C, D, E. And you actually have more power and authority to say that because you actually put that person, and you also have a responsibility because you put that person in the office to hold them accountable. And you say what you are. You say, I'm part of the community that puts you in office. Therefore, I need you to do better on these things, or I will not vote for you again.
to me, Spencer Helms, the author of Faith Unleavened, and I'm super excited about Project Amplify, not only because I get to join my homie Tim in this endeavor, but because it's been time for a long time for those of us who've become convinced that God is not a weapon, that nobody owns our story of faith or theology, to become resourced enough to push back against harmful, dehumanizing narratives that are being touted in the name of Christianity and in the name of Jesus. So would love for you all to click this link and join us trying to turn the tide and take back some of the narrative about faith and about God. See you there.
Yeah, no, that's definitely helpful. And I know that when we were talking offline, you mentioned that really your audience is trying to help, in particular, evangelical women, right? Kind of come along and think about this particular topic and issue in a more nuanced and compassionate way. And I honestly really appreciate that because regardless of what I think or you think, I mean, the data is pretty clear in white evangelical spaces, just how they are politically and the people that they consume as far as who informs their worldview about the news and all that stuff. And more we're seeing people with extreme rhetoric, not just conservative rhetoric. Right. I want to be so clear for the audience. I'm not here to pick on conservatives. You know, that is not my point. It's extreme rhetoric that is also very propagandistic in nature. You know, half truths and whole lies, this narrative in particular right now that, you know, immigrants are flooding our borders and they're causing all this crime, even though the Cato Institute did a whole study on this and found that undocumented immigrants are half as likely to commit crimes as native-born citizens. So there's just all this, there's all this rhetoric that's floating around in these spaces. And the average soccer mom, forgive the term, but, you know, the average soccer mom who listens to K-Love doesn't know any better because they hear bits and pieces from whoever they're listening to, you know, or whoever maybe their partner listens to. So your organization, Women of Welcome, you know, why did you actually start it? And what is some of the work that you do to help combat some of that dehumanizing rhetoric in those spaces?
Well, I think for a lot of evangelical women, immigration is not their number one thing. I mean, we've grown up thinking abortion and adoption, human trafficking, those are our issues, right? But when you move into a real whole life, pro-life worldview, you start to realize that there isn't, you know, a single vulnerable population to be elevated, not at least according to scripture, not justified by scripture, but that there's actually a whole plethora of human dignity issues that we should be lending not only our voice to, but our service and our passions to. So Women of Welcome exists to let evangelical women know, hey, there's a place for you in the immigration conversation. Women of Welcome actually kind of started out as kind of like a, I don't know, it was just kind of like an experiment. It was back in 2015, World Relief, which is the official humanitarian arm of the National Association of Evangelicals, they partner with their longtime friend and partner, the National Immigration Forum, which is a nonpartisan pro-immigrant advocacy group out of DC. The two of them got together and they said, all right, let's see how bad it is. Back in 2015, 16, let's see how bad it is. How are evangelicals thinking about immigrants and refugees? And refugees used to be a very non-controversial population for Christians. Same with immigrants. I mean, you had Reagan years, Bush years, very pro-immigrant, pro-economy. We need them. They are contributors to society and our culture, all these things. And then that really started to shift in 2015, right? So they put out this study and what they found was that most evangelicals were influenced by the media and not their Bibles about immigrants or refugees. And that was shaping their attitudes and their thoughts and their feelings, and that churches were not talking about this issue and that they were not encouraging people to go and get involved and be in closer proximity to immigrants in their community. And all of a sudden, refugees became a very controversial group of people because they were coming from these, primarily Muslim countries. And so it was really disheartening to get that research back. But what they found was when they separated the genders in the research, they found that Christian women, self-identified evangelical women, had higher levels of compassion for immigrants than their male counterparts. Go figure. And so what they said is anybody talking to these ladies, doesn't seem like there's any discipleship happening. And so what they did is they wrote, you know, Caitlin Beatty helped write with Matthew Sorens, helped write a study. It's called Ruth and Naomi. It's been downloaded over 130,000 times so far. It's our most popular Bible study. And they said, let's just put it out there and see if Christian women want to understand what the Bible says about immigrants or refugees. And lo and behold, they did. They were hungry for it. They were dying for a different conversation because their husbands were towing a party line. Their church wasn't talking about it. Their pastors told them it was a political issue. And so here they are. And there's a story about Ruth and Naomi that provides not a reinterpretation, but a revisiting of the scripture about how these are two immigrant women who are surviving through God's laws that protect immigrants and refugees, and that there is a pathway and a plan that God has for this specific vulnerable population. And that's not your story you're told of Ruth and Naomi. It's the greatest love story that's ever in the Bible. No, it's actually about two immigrant women who are surviving, widowed women who are surviving through their vulnerability by the grace of God through his laws that he put through his people. And so anyways, there was just this hunger. And then a Facebook group in 2016 just kind of exploded. 35,000 women showed up in a Facebook group. And that group, our group is about 150,000 women right now. And it is all women who want to show up from a nonpartisan perspective, and they want to show up with their faith first and say, okay, what does the whole of scripture say about immigrants or refugees? And that has been, that was the catalyst, is women had compassion. And like we were saying earlier, it's like people tell you that you're entering into this space or your proximity in some of these human dignity spaces is ill-placed, and that you are being, you know, you're on a slippery slope to progressiveness and all of these things that we hear. And yet that wasn't what women hear that, but they, it's like that didn't sit well. And so when you say, hey, your compassion isn't political, it's actually prophetic. And I want to walk with you on a journey that says, all right, this is where you're starting. It's really messy. It might be a little bit racist. It might be a little bit, a lot ignorant. But if that's okay, just show up as you are, ask your questions, and we want to give you answers from a biblical perspective. And also these issues that are high priorities for conservatives, which is, you know, drugs at the border and safe and secure borders, all these things. So let us meet you where you are, and let's attach confidence to that compassion. And that's why we continue to grow.
Yeah, you know, I really appreciate this perspective, and I want to kind of call it out for the audience, because I know that people who listen to this podcast are probably folks who are in not conservative spaces a whole lot, right? But people need to meet people where they're at. And one of my concerns about the more progressive spaces that I exist in is sometimes we forget that we were all somewhere. We were all on a journey that got us into different modes of being. I mean, I myself, for a lot of years, was not someone who was affirming when it comes to queer identity. And it was because people held space for me that got me kind of along that path to the place where I'm at now. It wasn't an overnight process. People were kind. They were generous. They held space for me and my ignorance. And so we need people like you who are willing to engage spaces that maybe a lot of this audience have moved on from. But regardless, that space still exists, right? And there are people there who I do think that the average Joe, so to speak, the average Karen, whatever you want to, however you want to say it, in that space has a heart. They have empathy. When they hear stories about children who are coming over the border seeking asylum, that tugs on their heartstrings of wanting to be an empathetic human, because Jesus loves these children and loves these parents and people who are coming over. So I think that it's really important that you're doing the work that you do, because everyone needs someone to help them kind of nudge their faith along to be a more compassionate, loving human that sees the full humanity of the immigrant that is seeking, maybe it's asylum or seeking shelter or just trying to find a better life. And so I think that's really important. Let's talk for a second about your new book that you have coming out, right? It's called Starts with Welcome. Who did you write this book for? And how do you approach the conversation of immigration in the book?
Yeah, this is a conversation that you never thought was possible about immigration, especially if you are a more conservative minded, you know, theologically or politically minded person. There is a conversation to be had, a better conversation than what exists out there currently. And so this book is one, it's an invitation to have a better conversation about immigration from a faith-filled perspective. Now, we talk a little bit about politics. We talk about, you know, what's happened in previous and current administrations, and we acknowledge what's been helpful and what's actually been really detrimental to the movement and the work. So it really is a book that says, all right, I don't know how to have this conversation well. I don't actually know how to have it real well with you, because I feel this way and you feel this way.
Right.
But this book is like, okay, let's just sit down and have a cup of coffee together. Let's acknowledge your fears. Let's talk about them. What are you concerned about with human trafficking? What are you concerned about with drugs? What is the truth from the data that we have from Border Patrol and Customs. What are the things that we know about immigrants in our communities? So it's filled with stats and stories, but it's not an academically heavy book. There are so many good books about immigration floating out around in the world right now. From a faith perspective, I mean, Jenny Yang and Matthew Sorens have Welcoming the Stranger book. You've got Danny Carroll from Wheaton, who's got really good books about Christians at the border and things like, I mean, there are really good books out there about immigration. This is kind of a layperson's book to having a easy-ish conversation about a hard topic. And so if for your audience, I would say that this book is one that you probably want to give to your friend or to your mom, or it would actually maybe give you language and voice to be in a conversation that maybe is filled with frustration in a different way. And this book is meant to help bring people along on a journey towards a more confident and compassionate immigration conversation and perspective.
Yeah, I get asked all the time from people in my audience, how do I talk to my parents about insert topic here, right?
Give them and this book.
Yeah, fair enough. Because it's very volatile, right? And I have parents, I love them dearly. We see things very differently. And, you know, I think for some people, you're kind of always the kid and they're always the parent, and they need a different voice to kind of help them think about things differently, because it just doesn't have the same gravitas coming from their child, right? Who maybe is whatever.
And your compassion is on like a short fuse with your parents, you know, sometimes, or with your sister or whatever.
Well, you said it, not me.
Yeah. I mean, that's the truth of it. I mean, I don't do this well all the time. And so I've got that uncle, I've got that person in my life too, where I'm like, I can't understand why you're so sucked into this narrative or so whatever, when as Christians, we should really be bought into the whole narrative of scripture and then let that challenge us and let that lead us into different ways and different people groups with people. I mean, this book itself is not a soft book. It's charitable. Hmm. Hopefully the book is charitable. So, I mean, chapter two is immigration a pro-life issue? And so if you've got a more conservative friend or family member who is like, well, I'm pro-life and I'm like, there is a conversation to be had about how this fits in their pro-life worldview from a biblical perspective, not a political perspective. And so this is what it is. It's a charitable conversation that I believe is full of conviction, but that it will also attach, even just for you, like confidence and language to engage with people who are not maybe where you are. And it's not about having an agenda or a strategy with people, because people can see right through that. And I think even conservatives, they're always like, what's the propaganda flag that's coming up in their brain, right?
Yeah.
As soon as I say something like, you know, when I'm at a dinner party and someone asks me, so what do you do? I'm always like, okay, now do I tell them the full thing, or do I just say, oh, I'm an advocate for refugees? That's like the safest thing to say.
Right. I run a nonprofit.
But if I am like, all right, this is maybe a conversation I could have, I'll say, you know, I actually direct a nonpartisan advocacy community for immigrants and refugees. And so then immediately I can tell if they're like scanning the room to talk to somebody else.
Yeah.
Or if they think I'm like an open borders person or something, you know, and I'm like, which really means is that I advocate for safe and secure borders and humane treatment of people who arrive at the border. And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. Cause the security thing is really difficult. Yeah, it is really difficult. And that's, we have to advocate for both. And I think people are surprised when I say that safe and secure borders are not just for Americans. Safe and secure borders and legal pathways that are efficient and effective for people actually provide safety on the other side of the border. It undercuts all the cartel activity and the coyote activity and all the money that they're making when we have safe and secure borders that and legal pathways. You know, we should have a, you know, I think it was Reagan that said this. We should have a big, beautiful wall, but we should also have a big, beautiful door. And that means we want people to come in legal, efficient, effective manners, but we are not providing that right now. So when people are like, oh, just get in line, there's not really a line to get into.
Right.
And so we have to acknowledge how broken this is and what's our role in actually creating humane pathways for people to come here legally.
But doesn't it kind of, I mean, personally, doesn't it kind of drive you crazy when people say, open borders? It's like, I'm not aware of any politician. I'm not aware of anyone who's like, you know what we need? Open borders. Like it should be a free for all. It's a very frustrating thing because I don't know. I'm not sure how you feel about this, but it's my podcast. So I'll say it's kind of like when I hear a Ron DeSantis be like, Democrats want to kill babies up to the point of birth. And it's like, that's not what's happening when we talk about the abortion conversation. Like, third trimester abortions are incredibly rare. It's usually when something goes completely wrong. It's not because Democrats just want to kill children indiscriminately, okay? And so I kind of had the same feeling with this, where it's like, Democrats want open borders and want to destroy the country. And it's like, who is saying that besides Charlie Kirk? It just drives. And I think if I may, I'm sorry. I don't want to drag you into this. You can ignore everything I'm saying. I don't want to make you say something that you're going to regret. But as someone who goes to these Christian nationalist events, like, I actually go to them in person. I've been to Turning Point America Fest. I met Charlie Kirk. I hear the rhetoric. 14,000 people attend this event. When I hear from the stage Charlie Kirk or Vivek Ramaswamy say, the great replacement is real. There's a deep state situation happening where our country is intentionally being flooded by illegal immigrants to replace the voting demographic of the country to get the Democrat vote. I go, oh my God, like, this, we are literally in David Duke KKK level talking points here. And it's not true. Like, it's just not. And so it's difficult because I try not to come across as some partisan hack who's like, Joe Biden's great, because I really don't think he's that great. I have major issues with him. But when I hear what these people are saying, I'm like, guys, this is Looney Tunes land. And unfortunately for me and for you, statistically speaking, this is just data. White evangelicals are the biggest absorbers of that type of rhetoric. It's Charlie Kirk has their ear. Tucker Carlson has their ear. It is Christians who go to these events. And so it just drives me bonkers when I hear people reciting, I won't curse on my podcast for your sake, bullcrap talking points that drive me crazy.
I mean, they're
and rant.
Those are really safe echo chamber comments that don't have a lot of depth to them, but they do stir a lot of passion in people. And what I would say is, when I was invited into the immigration space, I came from the pro-life movement. I was traveling around the country and I was helping pregnancy resource clinics and medical clinics be up to standards and have resources and support them. And I was also traveling around the country recruiting families for kids who were trapped in foster care, which led me into my own family's adoption journey. And we've adopted and all of it. So I was really in this traditional pro-life space. I was working for Focus on the Family as their director of Sanctity of Human Life Initiatives. So
my audience, one of them is right off the road hearing that.
So, like, this is where I was professionally, you know, in the movement. And so when I was invited into this space, my first thought was, all right, I'm just highly skeptical that, like, about what's going to happen to me. Cause I thought I'm going to be on this slippery slope. I'm going to engage in immigration issues and I'm going to be on this slippery progressive slope and all, and everything's just going to go to pot. Right. So imagine my surprise. You know, I have spoken with the Trump administration. I've had the privilege of speaking with the Biden administration. I've spoken with both administrations and I have talked with dozens and dozens and dozens of politicians every time I go to Capitol Hill, and had meetings with people who are pro-immigrant, anti-immigrant, all across the board. The meetings that I've been able to be a part of have been incredible. Mm. I have never once encountered an open borders conversation. I'm always kind of looking for it. Like, okay, have I been hoodwinked here? Like, but no credible, reputable person on either side of the aisle has ever once brought that up, because everybody knows post 9/11, it's not a viable option for safety reasons or for economic reasons. And so that was kind of, when people ask me, what's been the most surprising thing about your work? It's been that is not ever a conversation point. And so when people say, well, he just wants open borders, I will say this, when you have a broken system like we do, and you have policies like we do, and we don't have a cap on asylum seekers, which I don't believe on a cap necessarily, but I mean, the asylum system needs to be updated and fixed.
Sure.
I think it can feel like open borders. So when people are like, we don't have open borders, we don't. You know, we've never had unmitigated and unregulated immigration into the country. We never have. We still don't. People are being deported by the, you know, over 130,000 people were deported last year. And so it's not a reasonable thing to say, but it does feel like that when the system is so broken and we continue to process millions of people into the country. It can feel like that. So this is kind of the tension that I hold in our community. It's like, we don't have open borders, but it can feel like that because the system is so broken. So let's acknowledge how broken the system is. Let's acknowledge the, you know, the ineffectiveness of Congress and the Biden administration. We can acknowledge a lot of the, you know, nuclear bombs that were placed during the previous administration that have made it even more difficult for this administration. And yet there's blame to be had everywhere. So this is part of like having a nuanced conversation out of an echo chamber that allows you to actually be, have intellectual honesty about what you're saying.
Yeah.
And that's, I think, what's missing on the far extremes of both sides of the aisle is this intellectual honesty about where we actually find ourselves and what is worthy of being praised and what is something we actually need to hold people accountable to and be a good critic about.
My name is Tom. I live in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I donate to the New Evangelicals. The Pentecostal Christian fundamentalism of my childhood insisted that I could not be both gay and Christian. For over a year and a half, I participated in an ex-gay live-in program that tried to rid me of my gayness. I left the group as a gay man and rejected my Christianity. But in time, I could no more stop being Christian than I could stop being gay. The Jesus heart drew me back to Christian story and symbol. Embarrassingly, not until my mid-40s did the blatant obviousness of it all speak to my heart as if from a burning bush. I get to decide if I'm a follower of Jesus. No one else gets to decide that for me. That realization was my true born-again experience. The New Evangelicals welcomes all seekers, and they welcome questions. The fundamentalist idolatry of right belief and its arrogant adherence to a creed frozen in time eclipse the true Christian message. I support the New Evangelicals because they understand that.
Do you see like Congress or anyone trying to really update the system? I mean, you know, the last story I heard, according to President Biden at the State of the Union address, was, hey, we had a bipartisan deal ready to go in Congress, and it kind of got crushed because of some backdoor politics. And I'm ready to sign the bill. It's our most comprehensive, you know, border bill to date. And so, OK, you hear that. And then, you know, nothing really happens for whatever reason. I know for a fact there are people in the audience who are screaming at their speakers like, you don't understand, Tim. It was Trump behind the scenes. I hear you. I get it. But regardless, it didn't happen, right? And you're right to your point, Bree. We obviously, for the sake of everyone, want healthy, safe pathways to entering any country, including the U.S., because there are bad faith actors who charge a lot of money that, and they're really unsafe, you know, routes. People do die. Children die through some of these methods that cartel folks and human traffickers use. I mean, this is documented stuff. Okay. This is not a right or left wing talking point. This really happens. Children die. Parents die trying to do this stuff because they're trying to get into a very broken system. So obviously this feels very much almost like a humanitarian crisis, right? And there's a lot of instability in other countries right now, in Honduras and things that are happening. And people can make the argument that sometimes the U.S. likes to have their hands in certain countries and make them very unstable. So we have a lot to own, I think, in some of those ways. And regardless, there are people who are fleeing true political persecution. Yeah. Like truly, like, you know, and I don't know. Maybe this is really cheesy of me and I'm going to get lambasted for this, but I am someone who I do watch a lot of TV sometimes when I'm not feeling well. And I watch that show Border Patrol. It's on Discovery. It follows, you know, Border Patrol agents at the border and how they navigate things. And every episode or two, there's someone seeking asylum. Sometimes it's just a child by themselves, 8 years old, 10 years old, traveling by themselves to maybe meet a family member, you know, in the U.S. Though I see that and I go, oh my goodness, like these are real human beings who are fleeing legitimate persecution where their families sometimes are even murdered. So these are real issues. And I agree with you where we have to have people on this side of the border, so to speak, wake up and realize that this is not about, you know, maybe some of the rhetoric that we hear in the news or in the media. This is a humanitarian crisis. And as Christians, we have a real obligation to be the literal hands and feet of Jesus, loving our neighbor, including our neighboring countries' neighbors, right? Loving them well and advocating for ways to fix our immigration system that would help them have safe passage while also keeping people with ill intent out. Both things can be true at the same time.
Yeah, they're not mutually exclusive concepts, right? It's safe and secure borders, humane treatment of people. These things can coexist and they should coexist. And we should provide solutions to those ends. I mean, what we're doing in this country right now is we are meeting a humanitarian crisis with a military response. Mm. We see that in Texas. We see that all along the border. And it's because, Governor Abbott, I got a lot of things about Governor Abbott, but Governor Abbott, the state of Texas, I mean, this is probably the positive thing I can say about him is, Governor Abbott, I don't know if it's positive, but it's just a fact. The state of Texas has been shouldering the broken immigration system for decades. Mm. And so, I absolutely detest the ways in which he is busing people to places. He's not coordinating with cities and shelters, and he's dropping people off
the
and using
wire,
them as
all that
yeah,
stuff.
The political pawns and all of that stuff. Operation Lone Star is to try and actually galvanize and do more deterrence for those who are showing up at the border. The challenge is that seeking asylum is a legal process. And so people are allowed to seek asylum according to international and U.S. law. And so we know that exclusively using deterrent measures never fixes the problem and only puts more vulnerable people in vulnerable situations. And so do I think some people are exploiting the asylum loophole and the process and the pathway right now? Sure. I'm sure there are. But we have really thorough vetting. Now, that doesn't mean our processing is very efficient right now. Everybody's, their adjudication process is 6 years long. Wow. And so that's a problem. So if we want to talk about solutions, I got a whole list of solutions that we could do. But you see the governor using deterrence and using law enforcement to try and curb the traffic, the flow, he's trying to showcase how difficult this is. And while I don't agree with his immigration policies, I understand why he's creating the political circus that he has, because it has been effective. Unfortunately, it's been effective, right? Unfortunately, I think he's putting more people in danger.
Yeah.
I think that he is causing more discrimination in terms of this new law that he tried to put in, SB4, and all of these things. But I also think that he has kind of awakened the beast in some of these areas that say, oh, yeah, sure, it's not that big of a problem. I'm in Colorado Springs. Denver is bursting at the seams. And I've been up there at a legal clinic trying to help people get into, a work a visa pass and a pathway. And even Denver is shutting down shelters every single week over the next month because there's not a pathway for an effective processing pathway for people. So what I always say is I don't think people are the problem. It's the pathway that's the problem. Mm. It's the process that's the problem because we're a big country. We're a huge nation. There's a help wanted sign in every, industry, every shop in this country. So it's not that we don't have jobs and we need people in all kinds of industries. Talk to any farmer, any rancher, any ag worker. They are desperate for more workers. And when we haven't updated our system since the 80s or 90s, this causes a huge problem. And, so I think people resort to really extreme ways of handling this issue when Congress is ineffective.
Yeah.
And Congress has shown time and time again. And I do think that was the bill that was just on the Senate floor was a great bill. And there was very little compromise in that bill. That bill was going to provide more efficient processing for asylum seekers so that their claims would be adjudicated faster. That was actually going to provide more security for personnel and infrastructure at the border. And that was really pushed to the corner when Trump said, no, we want to wait to do it ourselves. And it was like, come on. Mm. I mean, when you have over 75% of self-identified evangelicals saying they want immigration reform before the year is out.
Right.
It's like, you're not even doing the will of the people.
Right.
I mean, you have LifeWay just did a study that a couple months ago, and it said 91% of self-identified evangelicals say that they want safe and secure borders and policies that keep families intact and together, humane policies for people showing up at the border. And they want that to be done before the end of the year. Hmm. So you're not even doing the will of the people. So this is why people resort to really extreme policies and behaviors. And unfortunately, immigrants who are already extremely vulnerable are caught in the mix.
Yep. Yeah, especially if they're undocumented, they don't have any real safety net features that they can rely on. You know, there's actually, you know this better than I would, a lot of folks end up getting exploited by unfair labor practices. They can't report it anywhere because they're not documented. I mean, there's not being documented in the country is not healthy for the immigrants who are trying to find a better life, right? We want them on the books, that they can pay taxes, they can participate in our social safety nets, they have, you know, better access to legal rights, they can get driver's licenses, all that good stuff. And so I'm with you on that 100%. And I think that, you know, the work you're doing for the audience that you're doing it for is very key. You know, it's very key because regardless of what my audience might think about this policy or that policy or this person, these people truly exist. I do think that a lot of people in these spaces, to your point, want humane, you know, immigration reform that keeps families together and that gives people legal pathways to participating in the workforce and the economy, economy, et cetera. So I think that's really great. When does your book come out?
The book just came out. So it's out. It's out now.
All right.
Just came out.
Buy it for your family member who, you know, maybe you can't have this conversation with.
Or buy it for yourself, because honestly, it's supposed to be giving you language to have a better conversation. So if you are passionate about this, or maybe you feel like, hey, I know this person has compassion in this space, but I've just been really ineffective in helping bring them along into a real deep understanding of what this is. This is a conversation that hopefully brings people in closer proximity to the issue. And it's our lack of proximity that is driving the blind spots that we have and allow us to continue to circle and swirl around these echo chambers, because we listen to these things and they don't have a whole lot of depth. And yet when we get close to people and we hear stories and we see the suffering and we long suffer with people and we're curious about why they're here, that is when we actually start to do the work of following Jesus. Is it's his proximity to people changed everything. It made everybody nervous. It made everybody upset. It made people really, really curious about who is this Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And yet that was Jesus's whole mission, was to get in close proximity to individual people. And when he saw the crowds of people coming, the first thing is he had compassion. And the disciples, even just, you know, in Acts, the disciples were continuing to say, all right, we've spent all this time with Jesus in this proximity work to people. Yeah, yeah, Jesus, we're supposed to love the Samaritan. Yeah, yeah, Jesus, we're supposed to love our neighbor, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, all these things. When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is like, hey, you don't need to concern yourself with that. We're after kingdom-minded things. And so I think, you know, I didn't find this and anchor onto it because I don't have a deep faith. I found this and I anchored onto it because of my deep faith, how biblically convicted I am about the dignity and sanctity of every human life. So if you're talking with someone who's just not getting it and they are more discipled by Fox News than they are by their Bible, this is a great conversation to have that attaches language, not only for you, but for them. So it meets them right where they are. We're going to acknowledge your fears. We're going to talk about the things that really scare you. But let's also talk about what Jesus says about these people and let the Holy Spirit kind of wrestle them down once you've had a charitable but conviction-minded conversation about this.
Love that. If folks want to follow more of your work, are you online? Do you have a social media presence?
Yeah. So you can follow me at Bree Stenz on Instagram. And then Women of Welcome is a community you can offer to people. And we're on Facebook and on Instagram. And it's a lovely, I think it's the nicest place on the internet, talking about the hardest thing that's on the internet. And so I just invite you to come follow along and be encouraged. This is what we're about. Your compassion is not political. It's prophetic. And let's go on this journey together of conviction. You don't have to leave that at the door. Let's bring that along with us, but let's attach some confidence to it so that you can have a better conversation that honors Jesus and also edifies people who are made in his likeness.
Love it. Well, Bree, thank you so much for making time. I wish you the best, and we'll talk again soon.
I'm sure we will.